The songwriter asked the question, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? I've sung that song hundreds of times in my life, as most of you have, and it seems to me there's maybe a questionable part in that first line. For the Christian, I'm not sure we ought to have to think to pray. I think we just ought to automatically pray. But then at the same time, I'm convinced that we do need to think about what we pray. It needs to be a cognitive process and not simply a rote process of repeating things. So I want to talk this morning about prayers of faith. And even as I do that, I want to remind you that this evening, following our worship service, we're going to have a time of prayer. We've had a lot of sickness in the congregation and a lot of cancer that's been reported over the last few months. And we're going to, after our CIA groups tonight, meet over, my understanding is we're going to meet over in the fellowship hall and have a time of prayer and visit with one another, encourage one another. So if you can be back at 5 o'clock, I think that will be something that will bless you and be a part of it. Look at verse 16 again in James chapter 5. The English Standard Version says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." That's what we want to believe in. That's what we need to understand. It's not just prayer has great and powerful attributes. It's the prayers of a righteous person. We need to live right to approach God right. Not perfect, because none of us are perfect. But we need to live a righteous life in order to approach the throne of God. The New King James says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The New Century Version says, "When a believing person prays, great things happen." We need to believe that prayer is life-changing. We need to be convinced that prayer is more than just an act of worship. It is a belief of our life. Not really a translation as much as a commentary for me. It says the prayer of a person living with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. And I think if we look in our own lives, we need to be able to understand that. There are some prerequisites that we need to understand before we actually get into the lesson today. And the first thing that I want to talk about is that prayer is a command. God commands us to be prayerful. In Luke chapter 18, the first few verses, he points out that as he's going to tell this parable of the unjust judge and the woman who is persistent that comes and knocks even at midnight at his house, how that we can be persistent about some things, but when it comes to our prayer life, the Bible says that Jesus was talking, and he says that he spoke a parable to them, that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. Now, lose heart simply means don't give up, keep on praying. Always be in a time of prayer. Now, that means when things are going good and when things are going bad, when things are going our way and when they're not going our way, when things are the way that we would have them be and when things are not the way we would have them to be, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of prayer, which is petition, and we need to be people of prayer, which is thanksgiving. We need to go to God believing that He is and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Paul said as he wrote the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." There's not a time when we don't need prayer. And he goes on to say, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." It's God's will that you pray without ceasing and that you always are giving thanks to Him in that prayer. And I want you to evaluate your own prayer life, and not for me, not for a report, not to put out on a piece of paper, but to conceive in your own heart. How much time do you spend in prayer? When we have the challenge to pray without ceasing, when we're told that we ought to always pray and not to lose heart, how much time are we actually giving to prayer? Somebody says, "Well, I'm busy." Life has demands. And I find most of those demands need prayer, if not all of them, that we need to approach the Father. There are times when we go to the closet and pray in earnest. There are times when we pray when we're going into the hospital room. There are times that we pray when we're going into a surgery. There are times that we pray when we're dealing with family matters. There are times that we pray when we're dealing with the church. We ought to pray. In fact, Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." God's not ignorant of our needs. I believe that what Paul is saying is that we need to be cognizant of our need for God when we face the problem. When we go to God in prayer and we're taking our needs before Him, it's not because God doesn't know. It's because we need to know that we need God, because we're inviting God into our lives, because we want the power that comes through submission to the Almighty God, and that prayer is not an option for Christians, it is a command for Christians. And that brings up the second prerequisite that we need to understand about prayer. That is, prayer is powerful. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going out for 4th of July or whatever the occasion might be and buying some fireworks and firecrackers and got a dud. You light one and nothing happens. Then you sit there and you're scared because you think it's going to blow up in your face, and you keep looking at it, waiting, anticipating something's going to happen. And after about a week or so of standing there watching the firecracker never go off, finally say that firecracker had no power. You see, God's power is omnipotent. It is all-powerful. It is always powerful. We may not see the immediate explosion, but God works through prayer in our lives. He changes us. He changes the world. In fact, in James chapter 5, starting in verse 16, James records these words by the Holy Spirit when he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed." It's our text, our theme verse, where he says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Look at the definition there. The effective and fervent prayer. Prayer that works and prayer that's continuous, prayer that's earnest of a righteous man. God expects us to live right, especially when we come before His throne with our petitions and supplications. Not a perfect person, because He knew we weren't, but we need to be trying. We need to be living in the right way. We need to be going in the right direction. Here in our Sunday school class this morning in the auditorium, we talked about Elijah, and here again it's mentioned. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man who believed in prayer, and he prayed as if he believed in it, and he lived as if he believed in it. And when God told him to pray again, he saw the power again 3 years later. It wasn't a quick instant Amazon.com purchase that gets on your doorstep tomorrow if you pay for next day's shipping. Prayer sometimes is working throughout our lives. Prayer sometimes is working deep within us that we don't see in the day-to-day, but we see in the grand scheme of things. A third thing that I think is important that we often forget is that prayer can be taught. And if prayer can be taught, then necessarily prayer can be learned. We can learn how to pray. Prayer is not just a selfish petition of, these are my wants, this is my wish list. Now it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, in Luke chapter 11, this is one of the recordings, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." These are the disciples, these are the people that Jesus had picked to be his inner circle. These are the people that were men who were righteous men who grew up in Judaism, who knew how to do prayer, but they wanted to know how to pray. They knew the mechanics of what to say and how to go about it, but they wanted to know how to pray because John's disciples, they were praying, and they were praying with expectation, and they were praying with power, and they were praying in life-changing prayers. They weren't praying rote prayers that just sat there and seemed to repeat it. "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he said, "When you pray, say this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ought to forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's been noted that it's a relatively short prayer. It doesn't go on forever. I also don't think it's a prayer that was meant to be repeated word for word. It was an example of how to pray. To pray where you realize the greatness of God. To pray where we come into His presence. To pray where we understand about His kingdom, His church, and the eventual kingdom of heaven. And the prayer was that God's will be done on earth. And understand, when you pray that God's will be done on earth, that that's done through His people on earth. And so we're praying that God use us in the kingdom to accomplish His purpose. And because of sin, where He says that we need to forgive sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us or trespassed against us, and keep us from going into the way of the tempter, deliver us from the evil one. Those are the ideas. And so I want to give a couple of quick thoughts on prayer. I want to start by praying for our leaders. Leaders of the country, leaders of the church, and from that you can extrapolate leaders in a family. Sometimes I think we need to pray that leaders stand up and become leaders. I believe that when you look at the world today, there's a leadership crisis. Way beyond local politics or what's going on in the calendar right now, I'm talking about leadership that leads to eternal life. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 2. The first four verses there are important. Remember now, Paul is not just writing what he thinks. He's writing as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. That's verse 1. We need to be thankful for everybody. We need to be praying for our supplications being made to pray for other people's needs. Intercessory prayer has to do with the needs of other people. And the giving of thanks for all men, which is hard for us to do sometimes, but all are the created of God, and therefore it's necessary that we thank God for those made in His likeness. He goes on to say, for kings and for all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. I want you to notice what he says about those in leadership positions. Kings, presidents, parliaments, Congress, local leaders. He says that our prayer ought to be for those who are in positions of authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and reverence. One of the things that I noted upon a survey of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New, there were very few governments that were favorable to Christianity or to God's people. You don't read about a whole lot of governments that Israel, somebody says, well, Israel was constantly in trouble where they left God, and God raised up a nation to bring them back. God used evil nations sometimes to correct the behavior of His own people. When the scribes and Pharisees tried to trick Jesus, they asked Him about paying taxes to Caesar because Caesar is not a Christian, and Caesar, throughout the years, that position becomes one that's in very opposition to the cause of Christ. And Jesus says, render unto Caesar that that belongs to Caesar. He didn't say the Romans are good governors. He didn't say the kings are great governors. He said, pray for those people that are in authority that you might live a good life. I want you to turn over to Proverbs 21 and verse 1, because this is a verse I don't think many people have looked at and understand when it comes to leadership. But it's something that we need to understand that God can do. The Bible says the Lord can control a king's mind as he controls a river. He can direct it as he pleases. God has influence. Now, we don't always see it. We don't always agree with it. We don't always understand it. But I believe in the power of my God. And the Bible says that God has the power. If you don't like who's elected, if you don't like who's selected, if you don't like who ascends to the throne in earthly politics, then you're probably normal. But God is in control. I've heard people complain about the Supreme Court. And others say, but God is the true Supreme Court. He is the final judgment. I've heard people complain about presidents and candidates. But God is head of His kingdom. He's in His holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before Him. We need to pray because we are commanded to pray. And if there's anybody who needs prayers that we might lead quiet lives, it is for those who are in places of authority and government and throughout the world. But I think that prayer goes on to our spiritual leaders, to the elders and leaders of the church. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. This includes the leadership in the church. He says, obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, that it would be unprofitable for you. Greet all those who rule over you with all the saints. He's talking about spiritual leaders. Now, I think he's talking about the elders of the church, yes. Do I think he's talking about deacons, yes. Do I think he's talking about Sunday school teachers, yes. Do I think he's talking about godly spiritual people in your life, your grandmother and other people? I think all of that's included, maybe specifically directed to those who are serving in the specific office of bishop or overseer. But these are people who must give an answer for our souls, and those are people who need our prayers. God give them strength. God give them direction. God give them guidance. God help them to be more spiritual. God help them to see the needs of your church. I believe as never before we live in a time where leaders of the world and of the church need the prayers of the church, of the saints. Individually and collectively, we need to be praying for God's people. But tonight, we've talked about a special time of prayer for those who are sick. And it's right that we should come together in prayer. In fact, if you go back to our text, it's James chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, and anointing him in oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and he has committed sins and will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want to take you to a different place with this scripture than maybe you normally go. I don't think this verse says when you pray for the sick, they will always become physically well. I think this verse says you pray for the sick where they can go to heaven, where they can be spiritually well. Do I think it's okay to pray for the physical too? Absolutely. That's God. That's great. But the context says to save him from his sins. Because one of the things that happens to some people who are sick is they die. If they die without Jesus, then they die without hope. We need to pray for the sick. We need to have spiritual guidance for the sick. We need to be people who are content on asking for God's intervention. Joel mentioned the lepers this morning. There was prayer. When they called out to Jesus, it was a form of prayer. Did Jesus heal them physically? Absolutely, he did. Did he heal them completely? He did. I've talked to many physicians and doctors over the years who said, we've done all that we can do. It's in the hands of God now. And I believe that they believe that because they've seen it come true, that all that modern medicine has to offer has been done. And then somehow, it doesn't happen all the time. Maybe it doesn't even happen a lot of the time. But something happens and a person's disease has gone away. A person heals that was sick. I believe that my God is powerful. I cannot get out of my mind one of the early notes that we got from J.M. Hardwick that said, there's 111% chance this man will not survive this accident. And he stood in this pulpit a couple of weeks ago. Before we got him home, we beamed him in over the internet and he led a song in our song and singing service a couple of months ago. 111% wrong, because the power of God is better than any statistical average you can come up with anywhere. So I believe that it's right. In fact, the Bible tells in Acts chapter 28 and verse 7 of an occasion where prayer made a difference. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, and he received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. That's healing that takes place after prayer and after bringing God in as the solution. When this was done, the rest of those on the island who were distressed came, and they were healed. Prayer is powerful. We need to pray for the sick. We need to pray specifically for the sick. There's a place that we come in. We were in the hospital the other day as Bill Drum was having his surgery, and several of us were there. Several people were visiting from the congregation. The phone rang on the wall and they said they're fixing to start the surgery. And we made a circle and all of the people there took hands with Paul, and we said, we're going to pray right now. And it wasn't too long. Well, maybe it was a little bit long. Phone rang again. He came through the surgery fine. Do you think that the prayer helped? Absolutely I do. You think prayer has helped in the case of those people who've been reported with cancer? Absolutely I do. You think prayer has helped in the case of JM and his accident? Absolutely I do. I think prayer makes a difference when a person's sick. But I have a final point that I want to make about prayer. And this is about prayers for salvation. And I want to say in the beginning that I think there are a lot of people misguided on prayers for salvation. And if you have any questions when I get through, please come and ask me, because I want you to understand. I think it's good to pray for people to be saved. Don't misunderstand me. But prayer without the gospel won't save you. You've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to look at a couple of things. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Paul's talking about his nation. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jews. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. This is intercessory prayer. This is prayer that Paul is making on behalf of Israel, of his nation, of his people. As I hope you're praying for the United States of America, that they might be saved. As you're praying for your family, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Maybe it sounds a little funny, but I believe that prayers for salvation ought to begin with the church. I think you ought to have a list of people you're praying about to be saved, both by specific name and in larger groups of families or workmates or whatever it may be, schoolmates. People that you're praying. As Paul said, I pray for Israel. That's a large group of people. that they may be saved. And that's an appropriate prayer. It reminds me of Jerusalem and when Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 13 and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the ones who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And that seems to me to be a prayer that Jesus is uttering, that he's telling the people, "I want you to come to me. I want you to be saved. I want you to be under my wing. I want you to be protected, but you're not willing. You've got to do your part." But Jesus is still saying, "That doesn't stop me from desiring that you become saved." And I suspect until we realize that people are lost, we'll never care about whether they're saved or not. We'll never be moved in that direction. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. It's the conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a great guy. In fact, he's described that way. Verse 3 says that he's praying, and it's about the ninth hour of the day when he sees a vision of God coming and saying, "Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up before a memorial before God. God hears you." So here's a case where somebody is praying to God, that God be in his life. He's doing much good. He's helping people. He prays to God. He prays to the right God. But Cornelius isn't a Christian, though he's doing some things right, and though he's going in the right direction. Acts 10 and verse 5 says, "Now send to Joppa and send for Simon. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do." Prayer alone is not going to do it. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can pray all day, but if you don't do what God says, you're still lost. Somebody says, "Well, that's not very fair." I didn't say it, I'm just reading it. You send to Simon's house and you ask for Peter and he will tell you what you must do. There's something you have to do. There's something that's not accomplished yet. And of course, Peter teaches him. The Holy Spirit becomes upon that family. Cornelius and his household obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. This conversion is recorded three times. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says that Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am the Lord Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he was trembling and astonished, and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? What do I have to do? I hear God, I'm praying to God, I'm talking to God, but if there's something I need to do, show me the way, tell me what to do." And he says, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Prayer leads to the gospel. Prayer is not the final step, but it leads us to opportunities to obey the gospel. Acts chapter 8, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. Starting about verse 25 or 26, the Bible says that the word of the Lord comes to Philip and he tells him to go down along the road that goes down to Gaza. And Philip goes down and it's a desert area and he goes down and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and was reading in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet, and the spirit of the said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." And Philip ran to him and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I? How can I except somebody show me?" And the Bible says that Philip joined the eunuch in the chariot and they went on their way and he taught him from that point in Isaiah 53. He taught him the gospel and they came to a certain body of water and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized into Christ. Yes, you can pray for salvation, but you've got to do what God says in order to be saved. As a church, we need to be praying for those to be saved. We need to pray for those who are sick. We need to pray for those who are in leadership. And if I had time, we could go down the roster and talk more and more about those who need our prayers. But prayer is powerful. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want to encourage you in your prayer life that you pray that God use you in a mighty way in His kingdom. That God use this church in a mighty way. And that God lead us to souls that need to be saved. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel as one who does believe and is ready to repent of sins and confess His name and be baptized. We can assist you in that this morning. Have your sins washed away and you'll be raised to walk in a new life. Heaven can be your home if you'll be faithful. And if you're falling away, you can come home. Why not? The songwriter said, oh, why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?